Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, Cross Park. Wherever you are or whenever you're watching this, we're glad you could join us for this service, even in a virtual setting. This is a really important, crucial time for the family of God to lift one another up towards worshiping God. So let's do just that. If you would, please open up your Bibles to Mark 5. I'll be reading verses 1 to 20 in the ESV. Now, if you've been following along with the last couple sermons, we're in a series about identity. What we're learning is how God's identity shapes who we are. It doesn't matter if we're weak or scared or broken, God has the power to rename us and reshape us. Mark 5 is another passage where we see God's transforming power on full display. At this point in the story, Jesus is still in his early ministry, but he's preached in many places, he's healed many people, and he even calmed a treacherous storm at the end of chapter 4. This led the disciples to ask that age-old question, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, let's read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, to see how Mark clues at an answer to that very question. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, don't torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, every word in this Bible is from you. Every word in this story is from you. It is your holy and infallible word, and through it we may know you better. We praise you and thank you for this wonderful gift. I pray that today specifically, you would magnify your name in the hearts of your people through this passage and through this sermon. Let us fear your power and feel your compassion. Shape us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God. Amen. On very special occasions, life will grant us the pleasant surprise of meeting those one-of-a-kind type people. Now, I know what you're thinking. My parents told me that I was one of a kind my whole life. What are you saying? I'm not here to argue with that. Maybe better put, some people have talents and abilities that are out of this world. At first, you'll watch them perform their act and say, "Who is this guy? He's about to juggle chainsaws." You think he's crazy until he executes his skills perfectly, adds in a balancing act on an exercise ball, and then does a backflip just to finish it off. Seeing something like that brings you through a roller coaster of emotions, including shock and then fear and eventually amazement. But from then on, you'll never forget that act because no one else on earth could do something like that. You'll never forget that entertainer's name, Jeff Hardy. I'm kidding about Jeff, but what Mark describes in chapter 5 brings us through some one-of-a-kind encounters that bring us through a roller coaster of emotions. It's not a circus act, but it leaves us in awe as we see Jesus do something nobody else can do. So as we look at this text today and think about our identity, I think it's important we grasp the big idea of this passage, that because Jesus has ultimate authority, nothing is beyond his control. This means that no person is beyond his salvation, and second, no circumstance is beyond his redemption. Because Jesus has ultimate authority, nothing is beyond his control. First, no person is beyond his salvation. If we look at verses 3-5, we read a description of the saddest character you could ever even dream of. This man lived in the tombs. People were actively trying to bind him. What kind of person even needs to be bound up anyway? But imagine that kind of person who needed to be bound constantly broke free from chains and shackles with superhuman strength. Obviously, the townspeople were afraid of him because they could not control him. He was beyond their control. Mark basically uses a triple negative to emphasize how beyond help this guy was. It's as if he says, no one could no longer bind him with nothing. The text also says, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is the man with a notorious reputation in your town. When your kids go out to play, you might say, you can go play anywhere you want, but stay away from this road or this house because that's where the boogeyman lives. You've asked the police to take care of him, but he's not safe. The guy constantly breaks out of these handcuffs. He constantly breaks out of jail and remains in the tombs of all places, tormented by demon possession. Nobody could handle this guy. But do you notice how this interaction with Jesus goes in verses 6 and 7, or 6 to 10? Verse 6 says, he bowed down. This is the same word for if someone were to prostrate themselves in worship. Here we can see that a man whom no one could control bows at the feet of Jesus. And verses 10 and 11 show he begs for permission to do anything. Even someone under the control of Satan notices Jesus' authority over him. And when Jesus asks his name, he replies, "Legion, for we are many." And now we see the cosmic battle. It's 2,000-1, and even these enemies of God tap out the second Jesus walks up. Jesus has all the control, all the power, and all the authority over this man, even when he's in complete bondage to Satan. Who among us needs that kind of power to transform our lives? Let me tell you, a lot of times we buy into the illusion that we have more control over our lives than we really have. It's much more comfortable to be in control. It's much more fun. And I'm not immune to this temptation myself. I've always wanted to buy into that temptation of control, even as a kid. I know that looking at me now, a towering 5'7", you wouldn't guess it, but I was very, very, very short growing up. I was so short for so long, I couldn't drive the little go-karts at the theme parks by myself until I was basically in high school. So time and time again, I was forced to go with someone bigger who could reach the pedals in a double cart. Early on, I didn't mind because I at least had my own steering wheel. But later, I realized that that steering wheel never even worked. That wasn't the one that worked. I even lost a race one time because I was going to sabotage the car in front of me and make them swerve out, but Dad kept going on straight. Anyways, I find that as we grow older, we get a lot less comfortable with the idea that we are not in the driver's seat of our own lives. We don't determine our identity. We don't earn our salvation. It can be very scary to admit that. So we look to serve and worship things that affirm our control. We say things like, if I make these grades, I can achieve the future I expect to achieve. If I go to these kinds of functions, I'll have enough relationships that I won't feel lonely all the time. If I work this many hours, I'll achieve financial comfort for my family. Oh, how tempting is comfort. Sometimes when God grants us certain blessings in our lives, we make them far more important than we actually should. This is what people mean when they talk about, where is your identity? What does your identity mean? Where does it lie? Part of what this question is asking is, what influences do you give priority in your life? To have your identity in Christ is to truly let Him call the shots. Instead, we hold on to the little power we think we have all the time, rather than bowing down and listening to what Christ says. Here's where we're going with this. The demons said, we are legion. That's our identity. But Jesus said, you are free. And that man became a follower of Christ. So who won there? Whose words won? So when anyone says, you're not enough, you're not being enough, you're not doing enough, you don't have enough, who's going to win in your life? Jesus's authority means that we are submitters and we listen to what He says about us, not what Satan says about us and not what the world says about us. Because Jesus has the ultimate control, nobody is beyond His salvation, not even this demon-possessed man. But there's more to this story, right? And people have more questions. That's why Jesus demonstrates His authority, not only to save all kinds of people, but secondly, Jesus demonstrates no circumstance is beyond His redemption. In verses 11 to 13, we read that demons are sent into a herd of 2,000 pigs to drown. At this, the swineherds tell everybody in town everything that happened. The people see the demon-possessed man is fine, the pigs are dead, and they freak out. Then they ask Jesus to leave. Now, this naturally gives rise to a couple of questions, like, why was this man under demon possession in the first place? That sounds pretty terrible. What's more, how were 2,000 demons in this man? Next question, why did Jesus let the demons kill those 2,000 pigs? I mean, Peter's gonna freak out. And didn't he just ruin the lives of those swineherds by killing the pigs? I think it's important that Mark included these details in the story. If you don't know, Jesus actually cast out unclean spirits before in Mark's gospel. So it's really interesting we get to compare and contrast the details of this story. In chapter 1, verses 21 and 28, Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, and the demons there reacted pretty similarly. They instantly knew that Jesus had authority over them, and they were afraid, actually, that Jesus was going to destroy them, kind of how Legion said, "Are you going to torment us?" He cast out those demons so they wouldn't bring too much attention to him. People are still amazed, and they actually bring their family members to him to be healed because they realized Jesus' power. Here, the demon narrative is similar, but why did he have to murder 2,000 pigs this time? If we're honest with ourselves, our eyes instantly go from the power of Christ in his miracle to future suffering of the swineherds in their poverty. Did Jesus just ruin their lives for no reason? Let's run through a checklist of questions to kind of figure that out. So first, do you and I actually have more compassion for pigs than Jesus? It's weird, but it needs to be asked. I'd say probably not. First of all, God created pigs. Second of all, we read in Matthew 6 that God takes care of feeding the animals and sustaining all life, actually. And third, we read in Luke 12:6 that even the most insignificant little bird is not forgotten by God. So we know he has compassion for animals. He didn't just commit pig genocide for no reason. So second, are the lives of 2,000 pigs really worth more than the life of one man? Again, I'd say probably not. First, Jesus seems totally fine casting out the demons. And this is, he understands that saving this man from demons is way more valuable than a herd of pigs. Second, we know from Genesis 1 to 2 that man holds a special place in creation. We are made in the special image of God. We're given dominion over creation, and God gave us a special relationship with himself that animals just don't have. So we know God doesn't just hate pigs, and humans' worth is greater than or equal to at least 2,001 pigs. So the third question, and I think this is where our hearts truly lie. Why do we so quickly assume that the God who has power over demons has no control over the well-being of the swineherds and these pigs? Why do we assume that the God who has power over demons has no control over the well-being of these swineherds and these pigs? It's scary to me how quickly I can identify with the reaction of the townspeople in verses 14 and 17. I find myself short-sighted so often, and I pay way more attention to the Jesus who allows destruction rather than the Jesus who can annihilate demons. Why do I pay so much more attention to the Jesus who allows destruction sometimes rather than the Jesus who can annihilate demons? A I'll admit, suffering is an enigma, but we have at least two answers to this problem in our passage. Our first answer is simply the power of Christ. There is no obstacle in the entire world that competes with the sovereignty of God. Mark says this over and over in his gospel. You can't miss it. Jesus heals people, casts out demons, feeds the 5,000, and calms the storm. Whether or not our suffering circumstances are fixed in our lifetime, we can't accept the lie that they are more powerful than our God. Our circumstances do not define God's goodness, but God's goodness can inform our circumstances. This leads us to Mark's second answer of suffering, which is suffering can have a redemptive purpose. At the very least, the death of these pigs saved the demoniac. He was enslaved to demons, but God used that circumstance and gave him a story. Notice in verses 19 and 20 that Jesus sent him to go share his transformation with the people. That's a pretty powerful story. That's a great testimony. It could also be that the losing of the 2,000 pigs was the only way the swineherds would truly trust Jesus with their lives. The demoniac is released from enslavement to 2,000 demons so that he can follow Jesus. Is it possible that the swineherds were enslaved to 2,000 pigs and their idol of comfort through financial security? All I'm saying is that people who don't need anything don't need God. And maybe the suffering depicted here is the only fire hot enough to melt our cold hearts in submission to Christ. Sometimes we look back at certain moments and think, you know, that was a really life-defining moment right there. It made me who I am. This is where circumstances inform our identity. And this could be a good or bad situation. Batman was orphaned as a child, but this fueled him to root out injustice in Gotham City. MJ was kicked from his high school basketball tryouts, but that pain made him the type of hard worker who wouldn't take no for an answer. And that led him to become the best basketball player of all time. Charles Dickens suffered through terrible childhood suffering that later informed his award-winning novels, such as Oliver Twist, Great Expectations, and David Copperfield. Now, I'm not saying that every suffering in your life is going to turn you into Batman, but let's not ignore the fact that no circumstance is beyond God's redemption. Ephesians 2 tells us that we were all at one point dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived in bondage to the prince of this world, Satan. And if you don't know Christ, you live the way that you want to, but that life is in bondage to Satan. It led us to an identity that Ephesians calls objects of wrath. There was no hope for us. Nobody could never save us with nothing. But God sent Jesus into our dark world of pain and crying to set us free from the bondage of sin. He did that through his sacrifice on the cross and victorious resurrection from the dead. Every day we can read about our new identity and share it with others who need to hear the message we have heard. Because Jesus has ultimate authority, we know that no person is beyond his salvation. You are not too far for God to save you and turn your life around. And no circumstance is beyond his redemption. Nothing is beyond his control. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, for you have entered into our lives with ultimate control. We submit our lives to you in trust and faith, and in your name we pray.